Father God, we just come to you right now, Lord. I lift this before you, Lord. Let what you want to say to our hearts root deep in us, Father God. Open our minds and our hearts and our spirits that we would hear what you want us to hear, that it would be lasting, Lord God. Grow us up in the way you would have us go. We thank you for this time. I thank you for all these beautiful women, Lord God. I thank you for their love of you. And I just pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a pleasure. I've never been to California, and it's just, you know, my sister texted me this morning. No, I never have. My sister texted me this morning, and she said, it's 42 and raining. And I said, I'm sorry. It's going to be 87 here this afternoon. I'm sorry. But this is just such a pleasure. I got saved in 1972 during the Jesus movement. And it was crazy times, even on the East Coast. I don't know what it was like on the West Coast. But I would love to say that I've been a continuous shining light all throughout this time. But that's just not true. Pretty much, I stumbled through my walk with God for many, many years. And it's only by his grace that I'm here today. That what he started, he has beginning to bring to completion. And if you knew my life, you would know that I don't say that I'm here by God's grace lightly. It's sometimes I can't believe like I'm still here for many reasons. But okay, let's get right to it. Most of us are familiar with the story of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. The idea is in John 11, Jesus hears about Lazarus' death and he goes to meet Mary and Martha. Well, when he gets there, both of them say, you know, if you were here, our brother would not have died. And it's like, so what happens, obviously, how the story ends or begins, Lazarus is brought back from the dead. But before Jesus tells them, he tells Martha, he goes, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And in verse 26, he asks her a question. He goes, do you believe this? Now he asks that before he brings Lazarus out of the tomb. What a great question. Do you believe this? To kind of go past knowing to real heart belief. So there's this quote that I found many years ago, and I had no idea who this person was, and it turns out it came from Al Manconi. And I had just been talking to Debbie at the beginning of all of this, and I said, you know, I've got this quote, and it's from somebody named Al Manconi from an anchor church. Do you know him? And I'm like, well, yeah, this was definitely what needed to be talked about today. So this is what he said. He goes, Jesus was making a couple of claims. First, he is the resurrection. Jesus is the one who makes the future resurrection happen. He has the power of resurrection. He claimed that anyone who believed in him would not stay dead, but would be raised because of him. He also said he was the life. One who believes in him will have a life. What life ought to be. One of John's themes is that Jesus came to bring life. By that, he meant not just existence, but life as God intended. Think about that. Life as God intended. You know, that word life in John 11 literally means the state of one who is possessed of vitality, life, real and genuine, active, vigorous, devoted to God. So, our key verse kind of this weekend is John 10:10. And at the end of that verse, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Now, there's always caution by taking one verse and kind of building on it without looking at the context at which it was put there. So what was Jesus talking about when he said this? John 10. Jesus is basically identifying himself. He's talking about his sheep and how they know the sound of his voice. He said he's the gate and the good shepherd who lays down his life. But he also tells us there's a thief who comes to steal and destroy. But how, as the good shepherd, he comes so that his sheep may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus came, he died, and he rose so we could have a life that is more. But what is that? Do we as Christians really live a full, vigorous life devoted to God? The word abundantly, you're going to hear that a lot. I'm one of those people that, like, what does that really mean? So I have to look it up and see what it really means in the original. That word abundantly in that verse means over and above, more than is necessary, something further, much more than all. That's what Jesus meant by abundantly, much more than anything. There's a book called Repacking Your Bags by Richard Leader and David Shapiro, and this is what they wrote. On the whole, we are a society of notoriously numb people. Lonely, bored, dependent people who are happy only when we've killed the time we're trying to save. We worry constantly about making a living, but rarely about making a life. So a few years ago, the Lord began to impress upon me that there had been this disconnect in my life, that I had somehow sidestepped really understanding and ultimately living an abundant life, that I had settled on just existing, just surviving. And at that time, I was going through my second cancer diagnosis, and I remember going to God and going, you know, is survival really that bad? Because it was like, you know, is it really that bad to want to survive? And many of us are survivors, whether it's cancer, tragedy, abuse, and we might take this kind of inner pride that we've come against something and we're still here. So on the surface, survival seems like a good thing because it not only means to exist, it means to persist and to carry on despite hardships. Consider the popularity of all the reality survival shows out there. Now I have to confess, I'm kind of a survival show junkie because I'm fascinated with how people willingly put themselves in these often desperate circumstances, sometimes for money, but sometimes just to see if they can do it. But I had to wonder if my survivor mentality had affected my spirituality. Was there something crossing over? Is having this inner fight, this inner pride, a good thing or a detriment to spiritual growth, to living that abundant life that Jesus talked about? Now, the need to survive and the desire to survive is a basic human need. If you're struggling in water, you're going to struggle and try to stay afloat. In fact, lifeguards often tell about how people they're trying to save fight them because they're so desperate to survive. Because I've seen over and over and over how looking at things in the natural can enlighten us spiritually, being the teacher that I was, I decided to do a little research on survival to kind of see what the experts in the field had to say and to see if there was any spiritual parallels that would begin to give us insight. I promise it's all going to make sense in the end. Stay with me. I don't want to lose anybody. It will make sense. First, everywhere I looked, it talked about something called the rule of three. And basically that's saying that in any extreme situation, you cannot survive more than 3 minutes without air. And all this makes sense. So I was like, oh, I know that. 3 hours without shelter, 3 days without water, or 3 weeks without food. Now, I decided to really go to the experts. So according to the U.S. Army Survival Manual, I thought, I'm going straight to the experts. In order to have a positive outcome, there are 6 basic skills and needs that you have to have. Number one surprised me. Their first one, attitude. They said, more than anything else, attitude can determine how successful you are and actually can determine whether you live or die. When you're in a difficult wilderness situation, you have to avoid panic. Their suggestion, they say, use a SPEAR. It's an acronym. It's stop, plan, execute, assess, and reevaluate. So those are the things that they say that when you do those things, your mind and your body are engaged in positive action so that you're not going to want to panic. When you have a positive attitude, your chances of survival are greater. Kind of makes sense to me. So attitude was the first one. The next thing is shelter. Knowing how to find it or how to build it. Many people who are forced into survival situations get into serious trouble because of direct exposure to the elements. Having a shelter is important, like if you're in a cold situation to prevent heat loss, or if you're in a desert environment to prevent water loss. So there's attitude, shelter. The next one in order of importance is water. The human body is composed of what? That's 78% water. And it's no surprise that it's higher on the list than food or fire. Many people who are lost die of dehydration. Number four is fire. And they said this is really one of the most useful skills to know, because it not only warms your body or your shelter, can cook your food, boil your water, and they said it also provides psychological support. Do you ever sit in the middle of the woods in the dark, but when you have a campfire, you feel kind of safe and secure? No wild animals are going to come by, but once that fire goes out and everything's dark, it's sketchy. So fire is a good thing. Below fire is food. Kind of surprised to see how low food was on the list. I always thought it would be a little higher than that. But you need to not only know how to get your food, you have to know how to prepare it. And when I read that, I thought, you know, I think they might lose me there. Because I might, very slim chance, be able to catch a rabbit. But to ask me to skin and eat it, I'd probably make a pet out of it. So I know I would be in big trouble when it came to that. So food would be an issue for me. The last one is having like naturalist skills. The more you're familiar with nature, they said the better you are able to survive. And that kind of makes sense to me. If I'm in the woods a lot, I'm gonna know what the sights and the sounds are, so I'm gonna feel more comfortable in that environment. So it's basic. Attitude, food, water, fire, skills. Things you need in order to just survive. Just meeting the needs of the flesh. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I'm in survival mode all too often. When the pressure's on, everybody's looking to you for answers. You're tired, mentally, physically, and you feel stretched to the breaking point. There are times when all you can think about is, I have to get out of bed. I've got to put one foot in front of the other and grab that cup of coffee. So is survival really so bad? Because I kept asking the Lord, you know, is survival really that bad? Don't we need these physical things to move on to higher things? Maslow and his hierarchy of needs seem to think so. I mean, it was one of those things that there's certain basic things that need to be taken care of. But wait a minute, I started thinking, did Jesus say, I have come so that you can just have the techniques and skills you need so you can just physically survive, so you can get through one day just putting one foot in front of the other? No, he said that he wanted us to have abundant life, life that is more. You see, our biggest need, it's not physical, it's spiritual. Survival, as presented by the world, only focuses on the physical. So, what is abundant life that Jesus talked about? What do we think it is? And it's important to think about that, because we are going to live what we believe. Do we believe maybe it's more success, bigger house, more stuff, no health problems? And we might not vocalize these things, like these might not be things we stand up in church on Sunday morning and say, I need to testify, I really think abundance is having a bigger house. We're not going to say that to anybody, but we have to really think about, is that kind of in there? Do we have like these remnants of our old man lingering around our belief systems, but eventually they're all going to come to the surface? So we need to really think about what I truly believe about this. So let's start to break it down. So we need to understand, first and foremost, abundant life is not just about the here and now. It's eternal. Life that is over and above something further. Now, because we're here now, it's easy to get world-focused instead of maybe otherworld-focused. But we were reborn into an eternal kingdom. There's over 40 verses in the New Testament about eternal life. Life that has no beginning, no end. Life real and genuine. But do we really believe this? I had to wonder if I failed to live the abundant life in the here and now because I really didn't take the time to appreciate the eternal reality of that life. I firmly believe that if you don't have a solid fix on the destination, you'll have a misunderstanding of what it takes to get there. You'll be confused when the road takes a sudden turn. My sister and I recently, this summer, drove down to South Carolina. we are notoriously famous for getting lost. If we go anywhere, we're going to get lost. So this time, I decided to use an app called Waze. I know Nicole said, oh, I don't want to use Waze. But for me, it was working. It tells you what to do. But the first thing it asks you is, where are you going? You can't plan a trip without knowing where you're going. As a Christian, we need to know where we're going. The abundant life is above and beyond the here and now. We need to realize that God's abundance is not limited to the physical world we're familiar with and that we live in. You know, years ago, I read this book by Hugh Ross, and it's called The Extra Dimensionality of God, Beyond the Cosmos, What Recent Discoveries in Astrophysics Reveal About the Love and Glory of God. Fascinating book, but it made me consider how over the years, I had unwittingly limited God and his power. This is what Ross proposes. What follows then from string theory and from all the recent findings in particle physics and astrophysics is that God must be operating at a minimum of 11 dimensions of space and time. He believes we've got difficulty understanding the immensity of God because of our inability to visualize phenomena in a realm beyond our own experience. It's so hard, we can't even imagine. And I was limiting God, thinking, well, this is what I know, so you kind of try to fit God in that box. God is above and beyond, more than we can ever ask, but oh, definitely more than we can ever imagine. His abundance is eternal. Now, there's some things as Christians we kind of intrinsically know, at least up in our heads. We know that longing for things that are temporary doesn't contribute to an abundant spiritual life. It's not having a lot of stuff. We know that. But I think one of the biggest misconceptions about the evidence of an abundant life is that you're always walking around smiling, that you never yell at your kids, or you never lose your temper, or honk your horn, that it's this Stepford Wives kind of perfect stress-free life. It's not. Does anybody hear of a perfect stress-free life? I know I don't. That it's not it. It's something beyond that. So at this point, I said, okay, Lord, these are some of the things you're starting to show me. So I said, you've got to point me in the right direction. So these are some things he started to kind of reveal to me. He said, abundant life is a life where the reality of who God is and who we are in Christ is being lived out in increasing measure. It's a life that desires to glorify God and worship Jesus. It's a life where we eagerly go to his word every day. We're excited. We can't wait to open that Bible. It's a life where we learn to wait in grace and run in his strength with single-mindedness of heart. Abundant life is where the Holy Spirit is. We allow that Holy Spirit to move more and more in our lives, and we learn to hear that still small voice, and we begin to learn to obey what we hear. It's drawing close to God so that our lives begin to reach down into his and become rooted. It's growing in our enjoyment of the journey and seeing the bigger picture when the particular scene we're in is difficult. Why? Because we know how the story ends. We know there's a bigger picture. Abundant life is not only kneeling at the foot of his throne, but it's kneeling at the foot of his cross. Oswald Chambers wrote, "We need to understand that Gethsemane and Calvary are the gateway to abundant life." Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I was overwhelmed. I'm like, too much information. It was too much. I was like, okay, Lord, I was like, just tell me, what do I need? You know, I think I was looking for the how-tos. Here are the 5 steps to achieve an abundant life. I was looking for something that I could wrap my mind around, that there would be a formula, that I would get to a place where the Lord would, like, all at once sprinkle abundant life over me like fairy dust, and poof, I would arrive in the land of God's abundance, kind of like Dorothy and Oz. I was like, this is what I kind of was desiring. Yeah, you know, it doesn't work that way. Usually doesn't work that way. Yes, we are given those times where we do have those miracles of the instantaneous. They do happen. Most of the time, it doesn't work that way. But I think it's because we are the people we are, with the natures that we have. We need to learn and grow in and through lessons and trials, not only because it deepens our relationship with God, but because it makes us able then to reach into other people's lives who are maybe going through the same thing. Because if you meet somebody and they're going through a problem, says, yeah, I did that, but the Lord snapped his fingers and I was out of it. Oh, well, good luck. You know, God desires us to have empathy, to be able to reach into others' lives. So at this point, the Lord began to direct me, rather what was hindering me from dwelling in his abundance. And everybody's going to have something a little different. But these are the things the Lord spoke to my heart about. And the first thing he said to me was misguided affections. What are those? Worthless longings, to wish for that which has no value, setting the heart upon the fulfillment of the temporary. Misguided affections. Colossians 3:5 in the Message puts it this way, and that means killing off everything connected with that way of death, sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. I love that, grabbing whatever attracts your fancy and setting your heart on things and feelings instead of God. But it's that kind of adolescent thinking and feeling that doesn't generate the maturity that we need. So I was like, okay, Lord, I'm getting that. But he also showed me that my misguided affections were leading to a kind of tithing attitude about my life. 90-10. 90% was mine to control. God got 10%. Thought it made sense. And I think what happens is, in our attempt to manage our lives, we forget who God is and who we are in Christ. It's like we compartmentalize him into obscurity. David Ekman, I don't know if you've ever read any of his work, he wrote a book called Knowing the Heart of the Father. This is what he wrote. Many believers have spiritual dementia. They rapidly forget who they are in Christ, wandering off from where they are cared for, the presence of God. They stumble along through life, sometimes more in the way than helpful. We stumble through a life that's been unequally portioned out, with God getting the three-day-old leftovers. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. If we set our hearts on the if-onlys in life, if only God would do this, if only I had that. When I live like this, I'm setting my affections, those things that are near and dear to my heart, on the conditional rather than the sure fastness is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We miss the wealth that is God. So how do misguided affections inhibit abundant life? If I've placed my heart on the temporary things that appeal to my old man, and if I care more for the life that I want than the life that God desires me to have, I'll never fully experience the exceedingly vibrant life that Jesus died for. The second thing the Lord brought to my mind was false dependence. How does a false dependence inhibit abundant living? I had to ask, what am I depending on? Am I depending on my own strengths, my natural talents? Maybe I'm depending on my own agenda, my relationships. I had to ask those questions. What is a false dependence? It's a false need or requirement, and even a false addiction or craving. Galatians 3:3 says it so beautifully. Are you so foolish and so senseless and so silly? Having begun your new spiritual life with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by dependence on the flesh? I've definitely been senseless and silly in my life many years. Dependence on the flesh denotes mere human nature. It's a dependence on the earthly nature of man, depart from divine influence. So when I have a need and I rely on myself to my own ability to succeed, to survive, I miss the opportunity to thrive in God. Now remember, it's not dependence that's bad. It's a false dependence. Is there a good kind? Absolutely. One of the things we can depend on is Jesus' word. John 8:14, Jesus replied, "You're right that you only have my word, but you can depend on it being true." Our own view is so limited. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully." The next thing we can depend on is the word of God the Father. Romans 3:4, again in the Message, I love this. It says, "Not on your life, depend on it. God keeps his word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth." Oswald Chambers, one of my favorites, wrote, "Let the attitude of the life be a continual going out in dependence upon God, and your life will have an inexpressible charm about it, which is satisfaction to Jesus." Don't we want our lives to have an inexpressible charm about them? You know, years ago, people would never use the word charm in a sentence about me. I was definitely not charming. It definitely was not like that. So for me, issues with a false dependence really seemed to pop up when my sense of well-being felt threatened. I kind of had this carnal bag of tricks that I could reach into whenever the need arose. And I had to start thinking about, what was my go-to? Was it to rely on God? And what Chambers calls supernatural sense, instead of just the common sense that was my go-to my whole life. Listen to what he said. And a lot of these longer ones are on those little handouts for you. Is the Lord Jesus Christ being abundantly satisfied in your life, or have you got a spiritual strut on? I love the way he puts that. Never let common sense obtrude and push the Son of God on one side. Common sense is a gift which God gave to human nature, but common sense is not a gift of his Son. Supernatural sense is the gift of his Son. Never enthrone common sense. The Son detects the Father. Common sense never yet detected the Father and never will. Our ordinary wits never worship God unless they are transfigured by the indwelling Son of God. He asks, are we living in such human dependence upon Jesus Christ that his life is being manifested moment by moment? What a great question. Supernatural sense feeds abundant living. Common sense feeds survival. The next thing the Lord talked to me about was a big one, ingratitude. Ingratitude inhibits abundant living. It's really a discontentment. Now, in the natural, we can be discontent with a lot of things in our lives. Maybe our jobs, maybe our spouses, maybe our finances. There's a lot to be discontent about in this life. We complain, you know, do I have everything I think I need? And oh man, do they have more than me? We start getting focused on those things. But an ungrateful heart releases a plague, not only on the person who's ungrateful, but for those people connected with that person. It leads to judgment, bitterness, unforgiveness, and there's absolutely no way to live the abundant life with an ungrateful heart. Can't do it. Gratitude is important because, as it says in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Gratitude is more than a mere thank you. It's the gateway to an acceptable service, or that word really means worship, that we offer to God. But remember, it's gratitude, not guilt. I think sometimes as women, we're all too often moved by a sense of guilt. We haven't done enough. It's not good enough. And maybe it's like we haven't made the right decisions. Any number of things can cause us to go into guilt mode. For years, it seemed like I was more motivated by guilt than by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I had to learn the difference. Guilt makes us feel shame, like we never do enough, it's never good enough, and it ultimately moves us further away from God, and eventually it leads us back into ingratitude. When we say, nothing I do will ever be good enough, why bother trying? A dissatisfaction begins to take hold and will eventually kind of poison your heart. Conviction is different. When we sense the Spirit convicting us and we repent, we're set free from shame and we're firmly positioned under God's grace. We draw closer to our loving Father and gratitude begins to grow and fill us. So we need to understand that ingratitude can be a big one in our lives. It's something to really pray about. The next inhibitor to abundant living, being stagnant. Having no movement, being dense. I spent a lot of time being dense in my life. We shouldn't accept this. We're in a relationship with a God who's not stagnant. He's not dead. Okay, everybody get out your phones and text to your neighbor, God is not dead. I don't know if you saw that movie, but don't do that. But there's danger in that. In Zephaniah 1:12, listen to what it says. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. A stagnant spirit leads to a blaming heart, not only blaming others, but ultimately blaming God. When you have no forward movement, you're kind of like a stagnant pool of water. You know, when a stagnant pool of water, it breeds all this bacteria, it's not only worthless as a drinking source, it can become deadly. The stagnant life goes nowhere. It's a life stuck in a survivalist state of mind. How do I know that? What's the first thing that they tell you when you're lost in the woods? Don't move. Stay where you are. Now, I'm not talking about avoiding those times of waiting that the Lord calls us to. In fact, Francis Schaeffer calls those times active passivity, waiting in Christ with purpose. But there's movement in this Christian life. Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 9, all refer to running a race, the idea of movement. But when you think about running a race, you just don't stand there and suddenly find yourself at the finish line. You have to run the race. You have to prepare. You have to start. You got to keep running even when your lungs are going to explode. You got to keep doing it. And in Philippians 3:13, I love this. You know, everybody probably knows this, forgetting what's behind. But you know that word forgetting literally means neglecting. Because my argument was, I can't forget. It's neglect. You neglect what's behind you and strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Straining toward, stretching oneself forward in Christ. It's not human striving. It's spiritual determination fueled by God leading us toward his presence. You know, Keith Green has this song, it's one of my favorites, is When the Praises Start. And the first lines go, my son, why are you striving? You can't add one thing to what's been done for you. I did it all while I was dying. Rest in your faith, my peace will come to you. Pressing on in Christ strengthens us. Striving in our own strength depletes and burns us out. Do you ever feel burned out? Try to decide where am I pulling my strength from? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying as long as you're busy, you're living an abundant life. Yeah. Losing yourself in busy work, whether we call it Christian service or not, can be a distraction, maybe in a way to avoid going deeper with God on a personal level. We need to check that. It's okay. Everybody repeat, it's okay to say no. It's okay to say no. It's all right to do that. So what's the opposite of stagnant? It's really alive, awake, breathing. We need to consider, are we alive in Christ, awake to the movement of the Holy Spirit? Are we daily breathing in his every word? We used to sing this worship song. I don't know if you guys know it, but it's, You are the air I breathe. Remember that? You are the air I breathe. We need to really kind of reaffirm those things in our life. The next thing we need to consider that hinders abundant living is fear. That was a big one for me. This is closely related to stagnancy. We don't move ahead because we're afraid. 57 times, I counted, 57 times in the Bible, it says, do not fear. Now, I don't make light of fear. I've been afraid many times in my life. In fact, getting on an airplane, feeling the incredible turbulence of that really small plane in the beginning, going, no, this is all right, it's all right. But I've been afraid many times. But I've started to believe that these are opportunities God gives us to not only press into Him for His peace, but it's opportunities for us to grow past who the world made us. They're opportunities. Now, we don't want to confuse recognizing a dangerous situation and responding appropriately with being paralyzed by fear. If I had allowed my fear of flying to prevent me from coming, I would have missed out on this wonderful blessing. So when you think about it, paralyzing fear is not rational as a Christian. It's not. Because we have a God who is bigger than our fear. Because we don't serve an abstract, hands-off God, we can find comfort in how He intercedes on our behalf. I love it. 2 Samuel 22 describes the God we serve. Listen to what this says. I've kind of shrunken it down a little bit. He thunders from heaven. His voice resounds. He shoots arrows and scatters our enemies. He reaches down from on high and takes hold of us. He draws us out of deep waters. He rescues us from our powerful enemy, from our foes who are too strong for us. He brings us out into a spacious place. He rescues us because He delights in us. You are rescued by a powerful God who delights in you. We have to let that truth sink into our hearts. But I think as a species, we're kind of easily filled with fear. We're afraid of the unpredictability of the natural elements. We're afraid of what we see. We're afraid of what we can't see. Sometimes more afraid of what we can't see because then our imaginations start to come into play. But I love this. In Matthew 10, 31, Jesus tells his disciples, so do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. He tells us, don't be afraid because you feel you are insignificant. Like a sparrow. Who am I? What do I matter? Here, the word fear means to put to flight by terrifying. Jesus is basically telling his disciples to not rely on the flight or fight instinct, which is really basically a key element in surviving. What do we see animals do when they're afraid? Either fight and attack, or they flee and run away. But kind of, don't we do the same thing? You know, we might attack others when we're afraid, or we retreat back into ourselves. We do the same thing. So how does fear prevent me from living an abundant life? When I give in to fear as the highest reality in my life, I'm disconnecting from the truth that I am truly safe in Christ. It minimizes that truth. Now, there's a lot of fear in survival. Will I have enough to eat? Will I freeze to death without a warm shelter? Will a bear have me for dinner? These are important things to consider when you're in a survival situation. I mean, you really need to think about those things. But when we carry our physical fear of survival into our spiritual relationships, we find ourselves just existing, not living, just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Do not fear. But if you do, be honest. Lord, I'm terrified. Talk to God. Be honest with your Lord. You don't have to hide it from Him. He knows it anyway. Talk to Him about your fears. Allow Him to begin to minister to you. Confide in the one who loves you and wants to give you His peace and His comfort. He wants to grow you past who the world made you. Romans 8:35. Love that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I love the list. Shall trouble or hardship? persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall the loss of a job or a cancer diagnosis or the loss of a loved one. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. No one can ever separate you from God's love and protection. We need to remember, though, this physical life is not even a blink of an eye when compared with an eternity with God. God's protection goes much deeper than preserving this earthly body. We need to remember that, because then people go, well, if I had God's protection, why am I sick? Why did that person die? We need to enlarge our thinking and understand the eternal reality of these things. The next thing that inhibits abundant living, loss of identity. We live as who we were before we got saved. We drag the old man into the new life and rely on him to take us forward. It's like, here we are standing in our new life with all our bags packed from our old life. Can you imagine coming into your new life? You're standing before Jesus and he's a welcome child. He's like, what's all that? And you're kind of embarrassed that he's noticed. And the mounds of baggage dragging into the kingdom. And he's like, you know, Jesus, these are things, some things I just thought I would need. I want to be prepared so that I would have these things to use in my new life. It's ridiculous, right? But this is kind of what we do. We just drag these things in. It's what we know. It's our go-tos, right? But we need to think about that. Do we sometimes forget who we are in Christ? Do we forget we've not only been bought with price, we've been redeemed by love. We've been restored by grace, and we're made new. We are that new creation in Christ. This next, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you probably have it memorized. Therefore, if anyone was in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this is not just some clever quote that simply becomes a quasi-spiritual verse on some refrigerator magnet. There's more to it than that. Literally, this verse reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that which was from the beginning has passed away. Behold, new things have come into existence, have been finished. It is finished. Do you remember where Jesus spoke those words? Being made new is a reflection of the completed, finished work Christ did on the cross. We are made new. Allow the Lord to remind you of your newness. Allow him to take you past who the world made you. Now, I never thought I would be somebody who could teach. Never. I was too insecure. I was too burned out from the kind of life I lived. In fact, I remember being, I went to school 20 years after I graduated high school, because I was in no condition to go to college after high school. And we were on a line at a wedding, and I saw a friend that I hadn't seen in a long time. And he heard about some of the things that were happening in school. I was doing really well. And he comes up to me and he goes, man, we always thought you were stupid. But I received that because I understood what he was saying. Because whether it was drugs or alcohol, whatever it was, my mind was such a disaster. That's what I projected, that I had no ability to move beyond that. But God has done such an amazing work that as you draw close to God, allow him to take you past who the world made you, what your experiences were. And you never know what's going to come out on the other side. The last area was kind of weird, was kind of different. And I knew there was one more thing the Lord wanted to talk to my heart about. So one Sunday, I'm in church, and everybody's praying, and I was praying. I don't know what about. And all of a sudden, very strongly in my mind, came the word blight. Blight. And I thought, and I knew instantly it had to do with this study. So I wrote it down, and I thought, well, when I get home, I'm really going to look it up. Because I had kind of heard of it, because one year we had tomatoes, and they looked really awful. And our neighbor comes over, stands over it, and she goes, yep, they got the blight. So I know that sort of what it was, but literally, in the natural, what is blight? It's a disease that makes plants dry up and die. Something that causes harm or damage, like a disease. So how does this apply to us in abundant living? As Christians, we can become dry, brittle, breaking whenever a wind or a trial comes up. Listen to the description of plant blight and see how it applies to us spiritually. Now, I didn't change any of the wording. As the plant starts to die, it can dry up. Parts of the plant may break off or collapse, depending on the source of the infection. We have to consider, has something infected our belief? What causes us to break off from God or from fellowship? What causes us to collapse under the weight of a trial? The site I looked at said, blight can spread from plant to plant, causing an entire crop to become useless and infested. There are many contributors to spiritual blight, but I think one of the most treacherous is loss of hope. It's a disease that causes us to live a half-life, barely surviving. You know, in Ezekiel 37, in my Bible, it has like a little title, and it says, The Valley of Dry Bones. It speaks about a vision Ezekiel had where the Lord showed him a valley of bones. And in verse 2, it says, He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were dry. And in verse 11, the Lord tells Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, and we are cut off. Why are the bones dry? Because their hope is gone. Verse 11 literally tells us that they are separated and divided in two. They have become unattached to their one true source. The only hope for them, for any of us, is for the Lord to open their graves, restore tendons and flesh, and breathe His Spirit into their dryness. What's the benefit of this supernatural resuscitation is that it far exceeds the individual. Did you know loss of hope is contagious? It's sort of the same way with blight as with plants. Is that idea is when one member of the body of Christ becomes infected with hopelessness, the whole body suffers. It's just like when the plants do. Hopelessness can spread through a family, through a church. It's contagious. The site said, early blight strikes toward the beginning of a growing season while plants are developing. Plants may have difficulty sprouting or sicken and die soon after getting established. Blight can strike toward the beginning of a growing season. So many times as I enter a time of growth in the Lord, it seems the battle for my heart and my mind is the fiercest. And spiritual blight can infiltrate any time. In the natural, a late blight can wait until the end of the season to attack when plants are fully mature. Symptoms of spiritual blight can occur any time during our walk with God. Meet with Him daily. Read His Word. Pray. It keeps us connected to the one true source of our health. You know, there's so many scriptures where Jesus uses the natural world to teach us. Think about in the Gospels, the lilies of the field, the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the vineyard. You can look at the natural world and to be able to learn about God through that. And how is that possible? Romans 1:20 tells us, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We need to consider if there is blight in our lives because it can cloud our vision, our perception, how we see things. And this is really crazy important because as it says in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Has our perspective been clouded by loss of hope? Have we kind of become deaf to that still small voice? Have we strayed and allowed the world to become our all-consuming influence? What does your life proclaim? If you're living a blight-infested life, what you see and hear and ultimately proclaim about God will be tainted. Do you ever hear a bitter Christian talk about God? It's awful because they've allowed that to fester within them. In once we think about what hinders abundant life, Jesus asks a question. I love the questions that Jesus asks. In the fifth chapter of John, verses 36 through 40, he's talking to those who want to kill him. And he begins to address their questions. And he goes, "These scriptures are all about me. And here I am standing right before you. And you aren't willing to receive the life from me, that life that you say you..." Wait, I'm going to start that over. Okay. "These scriptures are all about me. And here I am standing right before you. And you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say you want." We need to ask ourselves, how willing are we to receive the life that Jesus has to offer? You know, my first thing is, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing." But something happens between the saying yes and the living out of the life. And I found myself asking the Lord, can we really live a full, abundant life when sometimes we feel like we're dropped in the middle of nowhere, away from familiar resources and friends, away from what's predictable? Consider how people who are put in adverse situations come out of them. You know, some people come out really strong in their faith. Other people come out worse. It's like some people, you know, their faith is encouraged and they grow. Other people come out believing they're a victim. It all depends where you are when you go into that time. So we really have to think about, what are we doing? Sometimes we make these inner vows. "I'm never going to do that again. I won't be vulnerable. I won't put myself out there." And we start to make all of these things within us. But we have to remember, very often we determine the direction of our lives based not on the lessons we've learned, but on the hurts we've experienced. We have to begin to ask those questions. What's driving our life? What's the guiding force? But there's hope. I love that there's hope to whether or not we can actually live an abundant life. The answer is a resounding yes. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." The word "everything" there literally means all things, everything we need. And it's His power. He has given us everything. We need nothing more. But do we know that divine power? We can't live a spiritually abundant life if we don't know the one who gives it. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "What do people say I am?" Remember that? And they're like, "Oh, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're prophet, or Jeremiah," you know. And he goes, "No, who do you say I am?" And we love that Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But where do we get our information about who Jesus is? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got an opinion. But if we truly want to know who He is, we have to look at who He said He was. We have to look at that. John 14:6. Everybody knows that. Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But sometimes when we hear those things, it's like, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only..." It becomes like this rote thing, and we don't stop to really go, "God, what really is this? What are you really trying to say to me?" So we need to stop and consider and delve beneath the surface to what it's really saying. He is the way. Jesus is not only the way to the Father, He's the way through the desert. He's the way through the valley, the doorway to the place of healed emotions and wholeness. He's the pathway on which we stand and on which we walk. He's the truth. He's the standard that erases the gray areas of our lives. He's the truth that tears down our walls and invalidates our excuses. The truth that exposes and reveals. And He's the life. He's our sustenance, and He grows us up in the way that we should go. His death provided a way back into relationship with the Father, and His resurrection provided a way to have eternal life with Him. Are you in a place where you're kind of beginning to think about walking in God's abundance? It begins where everything begins, with a posture of repentance, of gratitude, humility, and a genuinely seeking heart. Been walking with the Lord for a while, and maybe the past week, the past months, maybe the past years, things have gotten difficult, to say the least. Don't allow your discouragement to define your walk. I've done it, and I can tell you it does not end well. Think about that. Lay it all at the throne of His grace and at the foot of His cross. Take the time, maybe this afternoon, get alone with the Lord. Ask him these difficult questions. Lord, what's preventing me from really drawing close and enjoying your abundance? Allow it to get under the skin personal with God. It's those times when things begin to really move with the Lord. Allow him to really get close, up close and personal with you, and to take that time. Lay everything before him and then wait. Wait for his peace. Wait for his response. That's a hard part for us, is waiting for him. We're like, let me just say this and then I'm off. We need to wait. And a lot of times wait in silence. And that can be, we not have to practice that because we're waiting in silence and all of a sudden we're thinking about what we left off the grocery list. It takes a little practice and we just bring ourselves back and just, okay, Lord, you know where I was going. And we just ask the Lord to really help us to go through that. So take this time, wait for his response, because you know what the reality is? He thinks each and every one of you is precious. Never feel, never allow shame or guilt or anything to get in the way, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it. Never allow those things to intrude, because nothing is going to separate you from God's love. Amen. Now, I want to come full circle. I want to go back from natural physical survival to abundant spiritual life, now back to the elements of survival. We're going to come full circle. And you're like, well, how can you say that after what you shared this morning, that we shouldn't stay in survival mode in our Christian lives? But I want you to think about this. If we really think about those instincts, those things we need to survive, they must have been placed there by God in the garden, because they're, human beings need certain things. They're intrinsic. We need water. We need food. We need shelter. We need those things to exist. So I really believe, I really started thinking about this and praying, and I really feel like before sin entered the picture, these survival instincts and needs were not just a physical necessity to aid us in maintaining our earthly bodies. Because the original plan was for man and God to have relationship, I believe God placed in us and in the natural world what would be necessary to sustain that relationship. Now think about it. Since sin entered the world, these God-given instincts and needs have only focused on the physical, what the body needs to survive. Before, they really must have been intimately tied to the spiritual and placed there to not only give us the practical things that we need, but to remind us of our need of God, to teach us to delve beneath the surface of the natural world to understand the spiritual. You see, when we get saved, we're born into a new life. We're reconnected to our Creator and are once again able to reconnect to God's original plan. We can now gain insight and apply spiritual meaning to the physical. They're to be reminders of what we need in the spiritual. I know this might seem like I'm just trying to make this fit, but seriously, when I really was looking at these things, there was all of this spiritual application. So, I thought, I wonder if there's anybody else that thought that this morning, that as they're listening to these things, say, you know what? I think there's a spiritual application to that. Why didn't she go into that? Well, we're going to do that now. Okay. In this life, we often find ourselves in wilderness situations. The meaning of the word wilderness in the New Testament means places that are lonely, desolate, where we feel deserted by others. God has not only given us what we need to survive in these situations, he's given us more than we need so we can thrive. Now we're going to start to look at those six things that I mentioned this morning, but this time in a new light. Let's revisit them and look at how spiritually important they are. And the first thing I have to tell you, remember the rule of three? I woke up at like 5 o'clock this morning. And you know, so I'm just laying there, Debbie was still sleeping, and I thought, I'm just gonna lay here, just talking to the Lord, and he brought this one thing to mind this morning. And he reminded me about the rule of three. And he said, isn't it interesting? The rule of three, spiritually, what is the rule of three? We have the Trinity. We have the Trinity, you know, and how there's almost like a physical counterpart to that spiritual reality. So I thought that was kind of a nice way to wake up this morning. That was kind of neat. So remember the things that the Army Manual said. The first thing I talked about was attitude. In the natural, we know we have to have a good attitude, because if we don't, we cut ourselves off. We're kind of defeated before we even get going. But spiritually, why is attitude important to an abundant spiritual life? Your spiritual attitude is your outlook on the things of God. How do you see your life? People around you. What has formed your attitude? Do you see the world around you with a transformed mind? Remember Romans 12:2? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, that word transformed means transfigured. It's the exact same word that's used when describing what happened to Jesus on the Mount. So it's a big deal. And renewing means renovation. Do you ever do a renovation in your home? What do you have to do? You have to tear out all the old stuff before you can put in the new. So we need to understand that we need to be able to allow the Lord to transfigure our mind by a process of renovation. It's a process, it takes time. Remember the survival manual mentioned that when to not panic, you're supposed to use a spear? I say, spiritually, we should use a sword. It's an acronym. S, salvation. It has to begin here. It has to. When you understand what's been done for you, the sacrifice, the love, your attitude about the world changes. Those around you aren't there to serve you. You're there to exhibit the love and the grace that's been extended to you. It changes the way you see the world. I remember when I got saved, a friend of mine took me to a coffee house. I remember that they had an altar call. I couldn't run up to the front fast enough. I had never heard that Jesus had died for me and wanted to give me a new life. Considering my upbringing, you would think I would have heard that once or twice. I couldn't be there fast enough. Well, I remember my mother came in, because I wasn't driving yet, came in to get me, because I had kind of been in there a really long time. And I remember looking at her, I ran up to her, I threw my arms around her, and I yelled, "I'm saved!" Now, you would have to know what our relationship was like at the time to really understand the miracle that that was. And what happened was, I no longer at that moment saw her as the bitter, angry, judgmental woman that she was. I saw her as someone I had to share the good news with. Well, it started to change. And even though she thought I joined a cult and made me see a priest, my attitude was changing about how I saw her. So my salvation had begun to change my attitude. Now is the time we need to come to him, and now is the time to rejoice in the sacrifice that's been given for us. So S is salvation. W, worship. Worship puts your mind in the proper perspective. Worshiping God sets your eyes and your heart and your mind on him, not on your own circumstances and limited understanding. You know, in our American Christian culture, whenever you talk about worship, it usually has to do with music. It's what do we call the people that lead us in worship in song on a Sunday morning? We call them worship leaders. Now, don't get me wrong, I absolutely love that time when we sing together corporately. It kind of puts us in a place where we kind of push the world out of the way and gets us focused to hear from God. But if we simply confine our idea of worship to just the songs that we sing, we're missing the wealth of opportunities God gives us to partake in meaningful worship outside of a Sunday morning. You know, in the Old Testament, worship really meant serving, bowing down. Psalm 2:11 says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." That word worship literally means service. So what we need to do is allow God to enlarge our idea of what it means to worship Him. Don't push music out of the way, but allow Him to help you understand that serving God is worship, that it's bigger than just the song. Because I thought, what happens with people who can't speak? They're not singing the song. They're not expressing it in an auditory way. What's really the meaning of worship? So we need to kind of dig beneath the surface of that. So whatever form your worship takes, do it often. And it's like worshiping, bowing down, and serving God can alter your attitude. W's worship. O, obedience. We know to obey is better than sacrifice. We know that. Consider, how does obedience affect your attitude? Obedience denotes an understanding of who you are in Christ and who God is, who you really believe God is. But how we obey is really important. Like, do we kind of grudgingly, fine, I'll go to church early and clean the bathrooms. Nobody else is going to do it. I'll do it. We really need to watch, if we're going to be obedient to something, we need to watch how we're doing it. Because not only is God aware, but the world is watching too. Romans 16:19 says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." Willing obedience softens a rigid attitude. R, remember. Over and over in Scripture, we are told to remember, especially in the Psalms. It means call to mind. We have to think, what do we call to mind a lot? What are we filling our mind with? Psalm 77, that's the first psalm, first thing I ever read when I opened a Bible was Psalm 77. And in it, the psalmist is remembering the former days. He's remembering God, and he's groaning. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't pitch his tent in the valley of woe is me. What he does is he ends with remembering who God is and the miracles that he's done. What we need to do is bring to remembrance not only the miracles that God's done in history, but the miracles that he's done in our history. It's very important. Willing obedience is the gateway to a transformed attitude. D, dwell. Where do you spend your time? How long do you stay there? Psalm 61:4 says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." The desire to dwell in the presence of God. The word dwell there means to settle down, to remain, to inhabit. Where you have settled down, where you inhabit, will affect your attitude. You spend a lot of time with grumblers. You're going to become a grumbler. It's going to happen. Where do you dwell? Where do you settle down into? An abundant living requires a mind that is stayed on Christ. The next thing after attitude was shelter. I repeat, where do you live? The Psalms are wonderful. They're full of references to shelter. Sheltered in his tabernacle, sheltered in his presence, found in the shelter of his wings. Shelter literally means hedged and shut in, to block and stop the approach, and to cover. When we inhabit the shelter that God provides, we're secure. We don't have to be afraid, because in Him we are hedged in and covered. The reality is, when we get saved, we no longer live in a temporary shelter that we've created. We instead live in the One who has created everything. I always do this. What's the last mention of shelter in the Bible? I thought, that's it. Let me look that up. Revelation 7:15. It's in reference to those who have come through the great tribulation. That's why they're standing before God's throne. They serve Him day and night in His temple. The One on the throne will pitch His tent there for Him, for them. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat. just as in the natural, we need shelter spiritually. We need to place ourselves in the shelter of God's love and protective grace. The next is need for water. We know in the natural we said how important it was to sustain our physical bodies. But what about spiritual survival? How do we apply that spiritually? Remember the story in John 4 about the Samaritan woman? We are all familiar with that story. She goes to the well to go get water and meets Jesus. Jesus asks for water, but then proceeds to tell her all about her life. And in verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman came to satisfy her natural thirst. Jesus provides a water that's living, that satisfies our spiritual thirst. John 7:37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." What did it mean? What did the whole streams of living water, what was he talking about? Well, it answers us in verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. What we take in is what will come out. Living water that Jesus provides, absolutely necessary for spiritual health. We need to daily allow this water to fill and sustain us. The next, fire. I love that fire is before food. Food satisfies our hunger, but fire, passion, sustains our souls. In Matthew 3:11, John says that Jesus is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. That word fire literally means fiery fire. Because I thought, well, what's it going to mean? Is it going to mean? It means fiery fire. Matthew Henry, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he wrote about natural fire and its spiritual counterpoint in his 17th century commentary. Listen to how he compares the two. Is fire enlightening? So the Spirit is a spirit of illumination. Is it warming? And do not their hearts burn within them? Is it consuming? And does not the spirit of judgment, as a spirit of burning, consume the dross of their corruptions? Does fire make all it sees as like itself? And does it move upwards? So does the Spirit make the soul holy like itself. And its tendency is heavenward. Christ said, "I have come to send fire." The fire of God to ignite our passion, to have a desire, an ache for the Lord. Consider, do we burn for Christ? The next thing necessary for survival was food. In the natural, of course we need food. Spiritually, we also need food. In John 4:31, the disciples tell Jesus to eat something. They're worried because they haven't seen him eat anything. What does he do? He says, he has food to eat that they don't know anything about. What was his food? Verse 34 tells us, to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. Doing the will of God and finishing the work he has given you to do, spiritual food. And this food goes even deeper. John 6:35, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." And again later in verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You know that word eats literally means to consume or devour. Does this describe what we do with our Jesus? Do we devour him? That's like somebody who's starving to death. They devour because they know they're starving. You know, just this morning, David Ekman talked about having spiritual dementia. I kind of think we have something like spiritual bulimia when it comes to the Word of God, which also nourishes us. We might read some passages, might even read a chapter. We read some more, and then we might even check it off in a read a Bible in a year plan. And what happens is we kind of might chew on it for a little while.
And but for whatever reason, we never take the time to meditate on its meaning for us personally, to swallow it so it can become a part of who we are. It's as if we spit it out before it has a chance to nourish us. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sit for hours and hours and hours just sitting there thinking about the last verse you read. It's not what I'm saying. Talk to the Lord about what you've read. You know, it's almost like, oh, I read my Bible today. There it goes. It's got to be deeper than that for it to nourish you and to have meaning. Sit quietly in His presence. You know, they've done some research about the impact of silence on the brain. And this has nothing to do with spiritually. This is just scientists that decided they did some research. And they said that during times of silence, that's the only time when the brain takes what's in your short-term memory and stores it into your long. Fascinating. Silence. Silence with God. Allow the Lord to nourish you throughout the day with what you read. Now, even though in the natural we can live 3 weeks without food, think of how weak you would be if you did that. You ever watch the show Survivor? I have. The contestants will have a small amount of food to eat, maybe some rice, maybe some coconuts, maybe a reward here and there. But at the end of 39 days, the change in their bodies is concerning. They look emaciated. Spiritually, if you go without feeding on the Word of God, feasting on the bread of life, you'll not only be weak, but the longer you go, you can become spiritually emaciated. That word means to waste away like a skeleton. It means withered, shrunken, pinched, and gaunt. Does that sound like someone living in God's abundance? Not to me. So feast on the Word of God. Feast on Jesus, the bread of life, and feast on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So the last thing that the Army Manual talked about was that in need to survive, we need naturalist skills. So how do we translate this into the spiritual? Why would God place this need for man to understand and be familiar with his environment? First, I say, the more you know about the physical reality you live in, the more abundant your life can be spiritually. Philip Keller, who wrote A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, it's a great book. This is what he wrote. Yet divine revelation is irrevocably bound up with the basic subjects of the natural world. He says we need to recognize the fact that God is author and originator of both the natural and the supernatural, which is the spiritual. The same basic laws, principles, and procedures function in these two continuous realms. Therefore, it follows that to understand one is to grasp the parallel principle in the other. Remember we read this morning Romans 1:20 about God's invisible qualities can be seen through what has been made? There is a connection between the creation and the Creator when looked at through the Spirit's guiding lens. It teaches us about God. Now, I'm not saying go out and worship nature and hug trees, and it's not more than it's supposed to be. But the idea is when you dwell in the presence of God, allow Him to bring you to a place to teach you about the natural world and how there are lessons and principles to be clearly seen that point to Him. I did a little study on black holes. I'm telling you, the spiritual application, and this is all information coming from scientists who don't believe in God. Unbelievable. It's amazing. But another aspect to our environment is that we need to be familiar with so we can move beyond just surviving our time here, so we can be equipped to thrive. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We live in an angry, angry world. And we need to understand where that anger originates so we can respond appropriately. Think about it. In nature, trees are identified by the fruit. If there's an apple hanging off a branch, hey, it's an apple tree. In the spirit, think about it. When you see people exhibiting the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, it's the Spirit of God. But when you see people acting in hateful, angry, discord. They're impatient, selfish. There's infidelity, an inability to control their actions. You know it's being driven by the spirit of darkness. Understanding this reality helps us better able handle the people and circumstances that often come against us. Choosing spiritual life translates into how we live life in the natural. One feeds the other. Is our spiritual life feeding into our natural life? Or is our natural life trying to feed and sustain us spiritually? It's important to know that we have a choice to make. Deuteronomy 30:19. Today, I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Choose to love the Lord your God and obey him and commit yourself to him, for he is your life. I want to conclude with a kind of call to this kind of life. We can't allow the world to whisper words into our hearts that defeat and derail us, words that ultimately influence how we live. In Ephesians 5:14, it says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We need to decide to wake up and live. You know, sometimes as we get older, we become saddened or sometimes even apathetic over the way we think our lives have turned out. Our bodies seem weaker. Our resolve might be waning. There might be prayers that seem to go unanswered for years. But be encouraged and listen to these words by Oswald Chambers. He says this, "We all have any number of visions and ideals when we are young, but sooner or later we find that we have no power to make them real. We cannot do the things we long to do, and we are apt to settle down to the visions and ideals as dead. And God has to come and say, 'Arise from the dead.' When the inspiration of God does come, it comes with such miraculous power that we are able to arise from the dead and do the impossible thing." Think about what might God be drawing you to. Is it to a deeper trust in him in a seemingly impossible situation? Maybe it's to take a step out in faith. Consider what might he be calling you to. Don't allow the enemy of your heart to tell you that the visions and ideals the Lord spoke to you is beyond your grasp, that the life, the abundant life, is passed you by, and all that's left for you is a bare existence. The reality is, there is more. God desires to breathe his life into yours. He has called you to an abundant life where Jesus is glorified, where he's worshiped. It's a life that waits in grace and runs in his strength. It's a life where we daily learn to enjoy the journey. It's a life that dwells in him, because in him is everything that we need. Abundant living, thriving. Think about who Jesus' words were to. Think about his disciples. On the surface, would you say they lived an abundant life? That Jesus lived an abundant life? Let's think. Imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten, martyred, crucified. Paul and Silas understood the abundant life. How else would they be found praying and singing hymns in jail after being severely flogged? So we know Jesus was talking about abundance that the world doesn't recognize or appreciate. Learning to live a truly abundant life is an ongoing journey. It's not fueled by feelings or by the seemingly impossible details of our current circumstances. It's fueled and sustained by the promises of God. It's taking those misguided affections and in increasing measure, setting them on eternal things. It's developing a dependence on the surety of God's word and Jesus' sacrifice over and above everything that the world has to say. It's living in honest gratitude that continually feeds and sustains us, knowing that he's given us more than is ever necessary. It's being alive to the movement of God's spirit and being awake to the sound of his voice. It's learning to trust amidst the fearful voices of the world and knowing, really knowing who you are in Christ, and you finally know that you are living in God's abundance, when you truly believe and understand that you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and that you have hope, a hope that is over and above anything that the world has to offer. But just as Jesus asked Martha if she believed him, he asks us the same question. Do you believe? Do you believe that God is enough? Belief that transcends mere understanding. There is a story I heard many years ago. It's a story about a tightrope walker who was famous for his daring stunts. This one time, crowds gathered to watch him walk across a thin rope stretched across a canyon that was hundreds of feet deep. First, he simply walked across back and forth. Then he did it blindfolded. The crowds cheered as he walked and he did a unicycle and rode it back and forth. He was unstoppable. Suddenly, he turns to the crowd and he said, "You've seen me walk this rope blindfolded. You've seen me ride across it without so much as a flinch. Now I'm going to do my greatest trick. I'm going to push a wheelbarrow back and forth to the other side. Who here believes that I can do it?" Well, everyone shouted, "Of course we believe you can do it. We've seen you do all these tricks. Yes, we know you can do it." He set his eyes on one man in the front. He took the handles of the wheelbarrow and wheeled it over to this kind of startled onlooker. He said, "Do you think I can do this?" The man says, "Well, yeah, you can do this. I mean, do you really believe that I can push this across and back without falling to my death in the canyon below?" "Yes, I definitely do. I watched you walk blindfolded. I watched you do everything without flinching. I know you can do it beyond a shadow of a doubt." The stuntman was quiet for a brief second, and looking intently into that man's eyes, he goes, "Then get in." Jesus calls us to get in. He calls us to believe and trust that in him, everything we ever need for abundant life is there. Even when the trial that you're in seems never ending. Even when your heart feels ready to burst, waiting for a breakthrough. And to believe and trust him, especially when you've fallen and you feel, "I've got no reason to get back up." God's abundance, God by his very nature exudes abundance, abundant love, abundant mercy, abundant grace. In him is more than we will ever need. Life as God intended is a choice. So today, I urge you, choose life so that you will live. Choose the life that God has for you. Each and every individual, God has a life for you. And we need to get to that place where we wake up and we say, "Yes, Lord, I want to choose that life." Amen.